Exodus 20, beginning in verse 4. God's word says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Roadside America writes, "In October of 1977, Maria Rubio was rolling up a burrito for her husband Eduardo when she noticed a thumb-sized configuration of skillet burns on the tortilla that resembled the face of Jesus. Nevertheless, to say, Eduardo went hungry. That meal, as Maria told the family and neighbors, was a miraculous event." You know, this was not just a small coincidence or bizarre event. To many, over the next 2 years, over 35,000 people came to bring flowers, to bring pictures of loved ones to be near the tortilla. Since that 1977 tortilla incident, Jesus or the Virgin Mary have supposedly made appearances on a Cheeto, a potato chip, Pizza Hut spaghetti, Funyuns, a grilled cheese sandwich, a Kit Kat bar, and we could go on and on. You know, the traditional teaching in Mexican culture is that the Virgin Mary visited Juan Diego on December 9th and 12th, 1531. December 12th was made a Mexican national holiday in 1859, and every year over 800,000 people gather at the Basilica of the Virgin of Guadalupe, and most bring candles and offerings to her. You know, from the beginning of time, we have wanted an immediate sense of God. We want something that we can see, that we can touch, that lets us know that we have a better access. We have more favor with God due to this. And yet here in the second commandment, we read, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image." Now we should quickly note, I said second commandment. If you're in a Catholic or Lutheran tradition, this is still part of the first commandment. And then the tenth commandment is split. So still 10, but just a different order. Nonetheless, I think for various reasons we should see this as the second, because though it's similar to the first commandment, there's actually some distinctions here. But I wonder as we begin, if you're kind of thinking, is there really that much to say? I mean, is this really that important? You know, I maybe go to Texas Donuts, best donuts in town, by the way. Not paid to say that. They're really good. And you might see the little Buddha in the corner, but you think, I mean, I don't have any images in my house, and none of my neighbors do. I mean, is this really still a needed commandment? If we were to update them, would we keep this one? I mean, who today makes images? And yet, as we see the breadth of this command, I hope you'll see that this is very relevant for today. If you have a bulletin, you can see on the back the outline. First, we're going to see the forbidding the making of objects of worship. Next, we'll see why God is opposed to this. Third, we'll see the warning and blessing. And fourth, we'll see that Jesus is ultimately the object of worship. So what did the first commandment tell us? Well, it told us what to worship, whereas the second commandment is telling us how to worship. You know, God expressly forbids making any object for worship, and thus he says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And not just things on earth, he is very clear. Things on earth or above the earth in the heavens or under the earth in the waters. You know, all objects that might be used for worship are forbidden. Now, we naturally think of this as physical images, but there are implications for mental images. People will often say, "I like to think of God as," or, "I don't like to think of God that he," however, the image we have of God must be who he's revealed himself to be and not how we imagine him. Now, the point is not that you can't, when you hear the story of Jesus walking on the water, think of that, or someone being healed, think of Jesus doing it. But The point is that our knowledge of God must come from his revelation, not our inspiration. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, the world did not know God by wisdom or by human thoughts. You know, what we imagine God to be is not who he is. And the problem is, as we'll dive into more later, is our conceptions of God always fall short. That's why Isaiah 55 says, for my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So our thoughts of God never fully capture who he is. Now, this lack of objects of worship, though, has always been a surprise for other people. When Pompey went in and conquered Jerusalem, he went into the temple to take their object of worship. But there was nothing there, because there is no object to worship. Now, beyond not making an object or an image of God, physical or mental, this really kind of raises a deeper question, and that is, what do I need to worship? You know, if you don't have a certain instrument, maybe it's a piano or organ, or maybe it's drums and a guitar. If you don't have those, like, well, that wasn't really good worship. That was just, you know. Or do you need a certain atmosphere? Dim lights, highlights, candles, incense. Do you need to have a cross somewhere in the room for it to be a place of worship? Do you need an American flag? Can't worship unless we got the flag in here. Do you need to have announcements, two songs, scripture reading with offering, two songs, sermon, and a song to worship? If that was changed, whoa, this is what's going on here. It's crazy. This isn't worship. What do you need to worship? Or when you pray, do you have to have something to grip or a picture to look at that makes you feel, oh, I'm really praying now? What do you need? And yet God commands that our worship need nothing but him. And we know him through his word, and we worship him with his people. You know, we don't need a certain style of building. We don't need a certain atmosphere or lighting. Those things can be good. I kind of like having a building right now as the rain's coming down. I like it being air conditioned. There's nothing wrong with creating a certain atmosphere or putting certain decorations. But do we have to have those to worship God? Because God says we should need nothing but him, his word, and his people to worship. Now, in talking about this command, we have to quickly say that this has often been misunderstood to be saying that you shouldn't make objects. That's what people think it's saying. But it's not saying don't make objects. It's saying don't make objects of worship. You know, in just a few chapters, we'll see that God commands Moses to have the people make decorations for the tabernacle. He didn't forget what he said. Or in Numbers 20, he'll command Moses to make a serpent. So the issue is not having objects or making them. The issue is needing them or using them for worship. Thus, Sunday school teachers, you can still use your flannel graph. I know I've eased your conscience. You know, the problem is, though these things are often helpful, though, the churches have built beautiful stained glass and other masterpieces to help us understand God, understand the stories. What happens is we slowly start to turn from seeing them as helpful illustrations to seeing them as means to better access to God. Thus, people begin to pray to them and think if they're by that picture or they're in this room or in this setting, then there's a more and a greater sense of the divine. But the problem is that our heart always is turning from just an object to it being helpful to approaching God. You know, 500 years ago, Martin Luther was in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed 95 theses on the church door there. It was not a popular tract. It was written in Latin for scholarly debate over three main areas. One, indulgences. Two, what true repentance is. And other, third, abuses in the church. And though this was a scholarly call for debate, it sparked the Reformation. And one of the reasons was because even in Luther's town and his church were these things that people thought gave them special power to God. You know, in one biography of Luther, it gives these following what they called relics. So they had a tooth of St. Jerome. They had four hairs of Mary and four pieces of her girdle. Don't know why that helps you, but hey, they had it. They had a genuine thorn from the crown of Christ, certified to have pierced his brow. They had a piece of Jesus' swaddling cloth, a piece of gold from the wise men, a strand of Jesus' beard, one of the nails driven into his hands, a piece of bread eaten at the Last Supper. How they got it after it was eaten, I don't know. And a twig of Moses' burning bush. They didn't say if it was still burning or not. Don't know. But it's not just that they had these things, that by having them, the biographer writes, those who viewed these on the designated day and gave money could receive from the Pope a reduction, this is a big one here, of 1,902,202 years and 270 days from purgatory. So these objects gave them special grace, power. Or so they thought. But here in the second commandment, we're told, do not make any image. There's nothing we need besides God through Jesus Christ. And yet, I bring that up because then Christians have overreacted. The fire was flamed through Luther, but then Christians in reading the second commandment said, look, the problem is these objects of worship rather than that they're being misused. They said the actual object was wrong. So reformers went around Europe and destroyed paintings. They burned down buildings. They crushed beautiful pieces of art because they said, look, the commandment forbids us to make objects. But again, it's not objects that are wrong. It's what we saw last week in the first commandment. It's the inordinate love for it that makes it wrong. And so it's not wrong to have an object. You could even have a cross, or we could put stained glass. I think we have some in here somewhere, in a church. But do you have to have it? Does it give you, or do you think give you, a greater closeness to God? Because if so, we're seeing here that you're breaking the second commandment. But why would God even say this? Why is God opposed to this? And that's the second point. And he tells us quite clearly, verse 4 and 5, it goes into it. In the middle of verse 5, it says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's jealous that he'll be worshipped on his terms and not ours. Exodus 34:14 says, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And God is jealous that we know him and that we worship him as he is, not as we imagine him to be. But isn't jealousy a bad thing? I mean, aren't we warned? You know, you hear from others, look, don't be jealous. Y'all need to stop being jealous. And the problem created here is exactly the reason why we have the second commandment. And what is that? Is that we take what we see on earth and then we foist it on God. And that's what the second commandment is trying to keep us from doing, is taking the things of earth and saying that's what God's like. Because God's not like anything here on earth. You know, when God is jealous, it's not the insecure, insane, and possessive human jealousy that we interpret this word to mean. That's what one commentator writes. And he goes on, he says, rather, it is an intensely caring devotion to the objects of his love, like a mother's jealous protection of her children, a father's jealous guarding of his home. You know, one World War II movie, I haven't seen it, so I can't recommend it. We'll just leave it generic. But the movie tells of this horrific choice that a mother has to make. She's in prison and being sent to Auschwitz, and on the way, a Nazi officer tries to seek intimacy with her. She refuses, and in his anger, he makes her choose. You may only have one child continue with you. Your other child who's with you, you have to send away. And the mother's just shocked, and she starts sobbing. I can't choose. I can't choose between my two children. And then finally says, okay, I'm going to send them both away. And then he starts to take them both, and so she chooses so she can keep one of them. And she has this horrific choice, and it's just gut-wrenching. And yet that doesn't make any sense unless she's jealous. Unless her love says, no, I cannot let you be taken from me. I can't just say, oh, yeah, take that one. I don't really care about that one. You know, that would be the horror of the movie if we watched it and she didn't care. We'd be like, she should care. She should be jealous for her children. You know, jealousy has been horribly misused by us all the time. We can be insecure. We can be possessive. We can be envious. But there can be this good jealousy that's loving and caring. You know, the mother's jealousy is to protect her children. She desires, she'll do anything to guard them. Not because she's insecure, but because her love is jealous. And God wants to protect the best thing in the universe, himself. And he wants to protect his children from following anything that is infinitely below the best. You know, what loving parent would say, you know, I know you want to try illegal drugs, so I'm just going to let you do it. You know, who am I to stand in your way of that? And God, what kind of God would he be if he was not jealous to keep us away from all the false worship that ultimately ruins and destroys us? You know, God's jealousy is a good thing. And it's the reason here for why he gives us this command. We can also note two others. Second, as one commentator notes and many others agree, if we make images, we deny his freedom. And you can't contain God. If you have a physical object, it could be in here, or we could take it to the fellowship hall, or we could put it in the car and take it home. And Israel wrongly thought that. You may remember the story in 1 Samuel 4 where they want to win the battle. So they take the Ark of God with them because they think, hey, if we have the Ark, God will be with us. But God wasn't even contained in the Ark. You can't contain God. If God's not on our leash, we can't pull him, take him wherever we want him to go. If you're not free, then you can be manipulated to do what you don't want. And that's the common idea behind idol worship. Well, you do X, Y, or Z for the God, and then the God has to do A, B, and C for you. It's not their love. It's not their generosity. They have to. You know, it basically sees God as a vending machine. You put in the right change, you push the buttons, and you get out what you want. Now, what happens when you put in the right change and you push in the buttons and you don't get what you want? It gets stuck or it gives you another option. Then we get jealous. We beat that thing. We try and get it out of there. We shake it. Ugh. Because it owes us. And that's what God is trying to keep us from. God can never be in our debt. He cannot be contained. He's not someone who is under our leash. He's free. And he's under no compulsion to do what we want or say because we've acted in a certain way. And so we don't get to pick and choose how he acts, where he goes, and what he does like we do when we make an image. So God made this because he's jealous. He's made this because it would deny his freedom. And third, an image would deny God's majesty because no image can fully capture God. You know, God is described as a lion and a lamb. And if you only picture as a lion or lamb, then you're denying the other aspect. And thus, any time we make an image of God, we're implicitly denying something of his character. J.I. Packer writes, "The heart of the objection to pictures and images is that they inevitably conceal most, if not all, of the truth about the personal nature and character of the divine being whom they represent." You know, God is our Father and Master. God is our friend and judge. God is our lover and lawgiver. And no picture can capture all of that. And so we must guard our minds that we don't only think of him in one of those terms. You know, it's easy, oh, God's my friend. Well, yes, that's true. But he's also your judge. And so we have to make sure that even our mental image fully captures God. And God warns Israel of this. Psalm 50, he says, and he rebukes him, "You thought I was one, just like you. You thought I was only your friend. You thought I was only your father. I'm not like one earthly relationship. You need all the relationships of earth to understand me." Thus, Isaiah 40, verse 18 says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness can compare with him? No one and nothing can fully display God." Now, that raises maybe a problem in your mind. If not, I'll raise it for you right now. What should we think of something like the movie, The Passion of the Christ? that's an image of the Son of God. Is this breaking the second commandment? Well, when the movie came out, Christians had different thoughts. One popular thought, and you maybe heard this, was lots of Christians says, look, we just need to get people to see this. If they'll only see the film, their life will be changed. But Jesus warned us, Luke 18, look, even if they hear, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if they see someone risen from the dead. You know, the problem is not that we can't see, it's that we don't want to see. Now, others, they did say, other Christian friends have said, you should not watch that film. It's breaking the second commandment. It's depicting God. And third, there were some Christians who didn't have any problem with it, so they went and watched it. Now, I don't bring that up to take a side, per se, but to raise the issue that's here. And that is that an image can't capture everything. So you may have seen the film, and as you watch it, you graphically picture the physical pain that Christ endured in his persecution and then his death. But what the film didn't capture, and it's impossible for it to capture, is the greatest pain Jesus went through. The loss of his relationship with his Father. I mean, it couldn't show that. And thus, the film, unintentionally, only gave us a certain picture of what was happening. And my point in all this is to say that whenever we make a picture of God, it isn't capturing everything. It clouds part of it. It keeps it out of view. And I'm saying that I'm not trying to attack the Passion if you have it at home. I'm not saying you need to go burn it or throw it away. The point here is not to make images of worship. And we have to realize that whenever we talk about God, we have to make sure that we understand all of who he is. Now, of course, we can't say everything at one time. If the text this morning was Psalm 23, every third or fourth sentence, I don't need to say, well, not only is he shepherd, he's also a lion. You know, we realize, look, no one sermon can capture everything. But we have to, in our mind, make sure that we are understanding that. And, you know, we have to realize that not only is that true for the Bible, but other art forms. I find C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia very helpful. Illustrations of God and his character. But if someone was to say, well, Jesus is Aslan, that's what God's like. Well, no, that's one picture. It gives us, helps us understand some things, but it's not a full encapsulation of who he is. And so, yes, hopefully we are creatively and imaginatively taking the truths of God's word and showing them to the world. However, we have to be cautious in how we do that. So I want to end this section by noting, look, the reason for this command was not because God is opposed to art. So some people think, you know, we should make pictures, decorate your house, enjoy God's beautiful creation. However, the point is we shouldn't make images of God the Father, God the Spirit, and I would caution, be extremely cautious of any pictures of Jesus, if not using them. Why do I say that? Well, look at almost any American picture of Jesus. And he looks compassionate. Blonde hair, blue eyes. But though we don't know what he looks like, I can pretty much guarantee a Middle Eastern man does not have blonde hair and blue eyes. And though he is compassionate, you don't see many pictures of him with a whip cleansing a temple. But that's also who Jesus is. And if you see the picture of Jesus and think that's exactly what he's like, only with arms open, you're missing that he's also got one hand with a whip because he's zealous for God's house. And so we have to be careful that we don't let one picture make us think that's what he's like. That could cause us to break this command. But not only do we have it and have it explained to us, there's a warning and a blessing tied to this command in verses 5 and 6. This actually makes this command longer than most of the others. It says in verse 5, you should not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, first glance, this strikes many people as unfair. Well, why are the children being punished for the sins of the father? You know, if the dad goes and robs a bank, at least in our society, we don't take the whole family to jail, just the dad. Well, two things help us realize that's not what it's saying. First, we have to realize there's a difference between punishment for sin and consequences for sin. You know, if a parent goes and blows all their money, their savings, gambling, well, when you get to mealtime and time to buy clothes, there's not going to be any for the children. There are implications and consequences by the parent's choice on the children. As well, that can happen positively. If a parent has a really good name, maybe in a school or community, a job, that might help the children get hired or get favors. You know, there's consequences to our behavior for our children. But second, notice that the ongoing punishment is for the future generations of children who also hate him. Notice down again in what it says. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So it's not just that dad did this and we're being punished. The children are continuing in this. Ezekiel 18 has an extended section that every person is accountable to God. Thus, Ezekiel 18 says, now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees, and he does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift his eyes to the idols. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Thus, each person, the Bible saying, is responsible for their own actions and will receive the punishment they deserve. But notice the contrast. Punishment to the third and fourth generation, but steadfast love to thousands of generations. You know, God's grace and love is magnified in contrast to his just punishment. It's only the third and fourth generations for punishment compared to, or contrasted, to thousands who obey. Now, that's not a math formula, so that's 250 times more. You know, it's infinitely times more. It's an expression saying his love is so much greater. As James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. God desires to show love and mercy. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. And God has showed mercy. He redeemed them from slavery, and he wants to continue to do so. However, he also demands holiness and obedience, and he'll execute judgment on those who will not obey. And so there's blessing if they obey, though there's a warning if they do not. Now, there's also two important and very similar implications we can draw from this. And that is, parents, you have a major effect on your children. Now, I purposely did not say you determine your children. That's called determinism. Now, there's no formula for getting a child to turn out the way you want. You know, you can shape them, you can influence them, but ultimately they're responsible. You know, we can wrongly despair and think, oh, these kids will never change, nothing's going to happen. Oh, we deal with the same issues every day. And yet, there can be change. Or we can arrogantly think, I raised my kids right, I did it. And yet, in reality, we have to realize, look, we do have strong shaping influences, and we can steer them in a certain way, but ultimately, the child is responsible, and God is sovereign. Thus, your parenting does matter. Children do notice your actions and your heart. You know, if you merely come here and go through the motions of worship, but your heart's not in it, then your children pick that up. But that doesn't mean they will ultimately not love God. You know, we influence, we incline them, but they're not determined. You know, probably like you, I've known wonderful parents whose children grow up and rebel. I've known parents who weren't very good, who end up raising great children. And so, though there's no formula, we do need to realize that there are general ways that God works. Parents, normally, who seek to love God, who seek to raise their children in the fear of the Lord, who are humble and gracious in their interactions, those children tend to, not always, they tend to grow up to love the Lord too. And so parents, we need to keep being faithful. Keep striving to love God with all you have. Keep showing your children love and justice. When you need to praise, praise. When you need to punish, punish. And in the end, turn them over to God. Say, they're your children. They're in your hands. I need you to work as I seek to be faithful in my parenting. The second implication from this is basically just the opposite. Is children, you're not determined by your parents. Now, you might be thinking, yes, because I don't want to turn out like them. That's wonderful. But that can be good news, because maybe, older adults now, maybe you had horrible parents. You're not determined by them. Maybe in your home you had bad relational skills modeled before you. Maybe there was a poor work ethic shown. Maybe there is no kind of love for God. You're not doomed to live that way. Their decisions don't have to be yours. Now, because of that environment, you might have a proclivity, an inclination towards certain things that you have to fight against that others don't. But God promises that we can change. We're not determined by our parents. However, children, this also has a warning. Because just because your parents love God doesn't mean that's given to you. Do not presume that, well, my mom and dad, they trust Christ, well, I'm good. You personally must trust in Christ. You personally must turn from your sin. You personally need to seek Him daily. And so you need to say, is this my parents' faith or is this mine? Have I personally trusted in Christ? Am I going to really realize that I stand before God, not behind my parents, but on my own? And so God here is punishing and blessing His people based on how we worship. And that raises one more important point before we go to the last section, is that is God's concerned for how we worship. And that's really contrary to our popular thinking that says, look, worship God however you want. I've been in more than one worship service where the leader says, you do whatever you want to worship God. Well, I appreciate their heart in that, but I think they're wrong. We can't do whatever we want to worship God. We're to worship Him as He has instructed us. Even in the Bible, we see Cain and Abel both bring offerings of worship, but God rejected one of them. Or in Leviticus, Moses' nephews, Aaron's sons, bring an incense to God, but it's not what He had commanded, and they are punished. So God is concerned not only that we worship Him, but also how you do it. And thus, though someone might say, but you know, I just really feel like my prayers are better when I hold my cross or when I'm at this place. And you say, well, I'm glad you feel that way, I guess, but it's not true. God has told us how to worship. And yet for all the critiques of images, it was kind of astonishing that God put His image in the world, in humans. Genesis 1, we are made in the image of God. And yet every person, we're a blurry image of God. We're not a perfect representation of Him. And so God sent His Son, Jesus, to be the perfect image, to be made as an image of worship. And that leads us to our last section, Jesus, the object of worship. And that's why we read this story earlier, Mark chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Because the religious leaders, they think they got Jesus tricked. Hey, we bring you this coin and we ask you, should we pay taxes or not? And they think they got Him, because if Jesus says no, well, the Pharisees are going to go tell the Romans, hey, there's this insurrectionist Jesus. He's saying we don't have to pay taxes. What do y'all think? But if He says yes, then the Jews are going to be upset. Watch, Jesus is supporting countries that have conquered us. We don't like Jesus, so they think they have Jesus trapped. There's no way He can answer. But Jesus turns the question back on them. He says, bring me one of the denarii, one of the coins. And they bring it to Him. He says, well, whose image is it? And He says, Caesar's. He says, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, quick side note, if breaking the second commandment was making an image or object, Jesus would have said, well, that's the problem. They have objects on their coins. But the problem is not objects. The problem is objects of worship. But back to the main point, Jesus goes on to say that as long, just as they should give to Caesar what is Caesar's, They should give to God what is God's. So what's the implication? The implication is that since you're made in God's image, humans, you should give your life to God. That's Jesus' point. In essence, look, you shouldn't really be concerned about who you're giving your taxes to. You should be asking, who am I giving my life to? Are you seeking to honor God with your life or something or someone else? In other words, Jesus is drawing them back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And yet the startling thing is that Jesus will also go on to say that he's the image of God. John 14, when the disciples asked them to show him the Father, what does he say? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Yeah, we want to turn and worship all the images of God in this world. Other humans. You know, we have 15 years of American Idol to prove that. You know, we want to worship a human. Oh, that's great. And yet, the desire to worship other humans is part of Satan's scheme to keep us from worshiping what is truly best. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And then it says, who is the image of God. You know, Jesus is the image of God come to earth. Thus, Jesus called people to worship him. Worship me in image. And that would be breaking the second commandment if it wasn't that Jesus is God. You know, God provided for us a perfect image that doesn't distort or in any way deny his jealousy, his freedom, or his majesty. And yet, we have to admit, we are so prone to turn to many other things to worship God. Maybe it's the burned tortilla, or the Cheeto, or the Funyun. Or it might be, oh, I need that special cloth. Or I need to call that number and get that holy oil that man touched. And yet, only Jesus gives us access to worship the Father. I don't know about you, but to me it's always sad when I see the Pope come to the United States and see people clamor just to touch him. He's just another human. And I'm not trying to attack Catholics. I'm just saying, look, he's a human being. If he serves communion, it's no better than any other person serving communion. We have access to God through Jesus, not through any other human before us. You know, or we shouldn't try to imagine in our heads a better God than what's revealed to us in Jesus Christ. You know, that is wrong because Jesus is the perfect image. You know, the statement, I like to think of God as, is not only wrong, it's actually blaspheming Jesus. You know, most Americans, they're fine with Christianity as long as it's that plus maybe a little Buddhism or that plus a little New Age or that with a lot of positive vibes. That's how we want to think of God. You know, growing up, I'd go to the San Antonio Zoo. Shout out San Antonio. And there, we'd beg our parents, oh, get us one of the toys. They had this machine. Had three different options, elephant, rhinoceros, gorilla. Put in your money, push the buttons, goes to the right mold, and this hot wax gets injected to the mold. And then the machine pulls apart, and the wax object falls down to the bottom, and there you have your little gorilla or elephant, rhinoceros. It was wonderful till it broke 10 seconds later. Nonetheless, the point is, you put in your money, and you get the option out you want. The machine squeezes the hot wax into the mold just how you determine it. And that's how many people want to think about God. I got my image of what you're to be like, and I'm going to shove the hot wax in until you're the God I want you to be. And yet, it should be the exact opposite. We should be the hot wax that is being molded into the image of who God wants us to be. Himself. You know, we've reversed our roles. We want to be the image maker of God, and yet we're made in His image. You know, when we mold God into how we like to think of Him, we are implicitly saying, look, Jesus, your revelation of God, it wasn't enough. We need to supplement you, or we need to improve who God is. That's why J.I. Packer is right when he says, to make an image of God is to take one's thoughts of him from a human source rather than God himself. And this is precisely what is wrong with image making. And so this causes us to ask, where do you get your view of God? Now, are you looking to Jesus alone as the perfect image of God? Are you looking to images, either mental or physical, outside of God's revelation in Jesus? You know, God has provided for us a perfect image of himself in his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. And so we should turn to him, for he's the only image in the earth, in the heavens above, or the waters under the earth that is worthy of our worship and adoration. Let's pray. Lord, may we submit ourselves to your revelation, realizing the perfection of your Son who came and fully revealed to us who you are. Lord, may our lives not be governed by what we want you to be like, but by who you really are. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.